Now, I wonder if you're somebody who likes trivia or unusual facts. I often find my youngest daughter, Grace, poring over this book, 1,000 Fantastic Facts. And I find her reading it time and time again. Let me tell you a few of the fantastic facts. For example, did you know that the Earth is not round? According to the book, the Earth is not truly round, for it bulges out a little in the middle and is slightly flatter at the poles. I think a few of us might be able to relate to that. And this one. I didn't say who. And this other fact caught my eye. The question in the book is, where are the Antipodes? The answer, they are places that are exactly opposite each other through the centre of the Earth. And the book gives the example, to people living in Britain, Australia and New Zealand are the Antipodes. At which point I said to Grace, no, Grace, according to people living in Australia and New Zealand, it's Britain that is the Antipodes. Let's get our facts straight. Two more amazing facts. Did you know that the average person blinks about 25 times every minute? And did you know that a blink lasts about 1/5 of a second? Therefore, if you were on a 10-hour car trip averaging 40 miles per hour, you would drive 20 miles with your eyes totally closed. But here's the most amazing fact of all. Some people go through their whole life like that, with their eyes firmly closed. They look, but they don't really see. They see the surface, but not what's under the surface. The images, but not the issues. As one writer has said, if life were a journey, they would notice the road, but not the scenery. If it were a poem, they would read the print on the page, but miss altogether the passion of the poet. Vision is present, but perception is missing. Now, in many ways, that's what our Bible passage is all about tonight. It's about a group of men who have been with Jesus for almost 2 years. They've heard him teach, they've seen him heal, they've experienced his awesome, majestic power for themselves, but in spite of it all, they still do not perceive who he really is. They look, but they don't really see. Now, the background to tonight's passage is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000, which we looked at last week. That amazing miracle in which, like Moses in the desert, Jesus feeds the people in a miraculous way. But unlike Moses, the food comes not from heaven, but from the very hands of Jesus himself. And having done that, we read in verse 45 that Jesus immediately makes his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida whilst he dismisses the crowd. Then he goes up to the mountainside to pray. Now, this, of course, is where the miracle that I want to look at really occurs. Now, I'm not going to spend much time spending, I don't want to spend any time on the many, what I might call, rationalistic attempts to try and explain the story. For example, there are those who say that Jesus was simply wading through the surf. Others who say that Jesus was walking on a reef hidden just below the water. And let me tell you from experience that walking on a sharp coral reef is not something you'd want to do, especially in the middle of the night. And others say that he was actually walking beside the sea, not on the sea. But twice we read, he went out to them walking on the lake. They saw him walking on the lake. It seems to me that anyone that tries to explain this away is simply being intellectually dishonest. If what had happened was that he was simply wading in the shallows or walking beside the sea, then this story would never have been told and wouldn't be in the Bible today. But since it is the case, we need to think, what's it all about? And I want to suggest three key words of God that help us understand its meaning. For whenever we read the Bible, we need to see the words of God that help us interpret the works of God. And there are three key words of God in this passage to help us explain. Firstly, there's what I call a word of revelation about Jesus. Secondly, there's a word of encouragement from Jesus. And thirdly, there's a word of warning to all who seek to follow Jesus. So let's look at those three. First of all, a word of revelation about Jesus. Verse 49. But when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and they were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I." Now we know that often people have names that somehow reflect the nature of the aspect of their character. Often parents choose a name for their child which they hope will one day be reflected in the person, that in that child themselves. I'm not too sure what Leo means, but my guess is the Blair family knows it had something to do with lion-like courage and opted for that rather than a name which meant the opposite. Well, I read recently in an article in the Daily Telegraph that showed how often a person's name is reflected in their choice of occupation. There was an expert in marine botany by the name of Dr. John Barnacle, a Professor Salt, who was an expert in water desalination, a Dr. P.J. Coffer, who was a specialist in lung disease in the Netherlands, and my favourite was the employee of the Ecclesiastical Insurance Company by the name of Mrs. Sue Heaven. Now, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, it's not that he's just calling out a cheerio to them on his midnight stroll across the lake. There's a meaning to what he says, and the meaning comes in the words, "It is I." These words, if you look in the Greek, are the words ego eimi, which can be translated, "I am." Now, as many of you know, in the Bible, the words "I am" are the same words of the name that God gives to himself when he speaks to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Let me remind you of the story. Moses is in the desert. He finds a bush on fire but not being consumed. God calls out to Moses from the bush and tells him to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. "But who are you, Lord? By what name are you to be called?" says Moses. "I am who I am," comes the reply. "Tell the people that I am has sent you." So here is a name that God chooses to be known as by his people. A name which reflects God's character. He is the eternally existing one, the creator and sustainer of all things. So what is it that Jesus is saying to his disciples when he speaks to them as he walks on the water? He's revealing himself to them as that same God. The very God who spoke to Moses through the burning bush, who led the people of God through the waters of the Red Sea, who fed them in the desert, is now with them in the person of Jesus. This is who he really is, if only they had eyes to see. Now, that this is what this story is primarily about, namely the revelation of Jesus as God to his disciples, I want to suggest can be seen as we look at that very puzzling phrase in verse 48, where it says, "And Jesus was about to pass them by." Now, scholars have puzzled over those words for many years. Does it mean that Jesus hadn't intended to stop and talk to his disciples? He was just going to make a quick shortcut across the lake? Let me suggest a deeper meaning. Can I ask you to keep one finger in this page in Mark chapter 6 and turn to Job chapter 9? Now, here in this passage, we see Job suffering, not because of his boils, they were bad enough, but because of the pious platitudes of his so-called friends. In chapter 8, one of his friends, Bildad the Shuhite, has been telling Job that maybe if Job just turned to God and pleaded for mercy, then God would heal him of all his pains and sores. But listen to what Job says. Then Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. For God's wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted God and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted." And then come these very moving words in verse 11. "When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him." You see, here Job is using the language of the God who comes to his people and passes by them. Now, that same language in the Old Testament is used in Exodus 3 of that story of God who passes by Moses, who hides in the cleft of a rock. God said, "Go into the cleft of the rock and I will pass by you." And God does that, and Moses only sees God's back. That's as much of God that he can see. The same phrase is used in 1 Kings 19, in which God passes by Elijah, and likewise Elijah the prophet does not see God face to face. God is a mystery to him. And so Job in this passage is complaining, when God passes by, I cannot see him. And by the way, Bildad, you can't see him either. God's ways are a mystery to us. But if God's ways were a mystery to Job and to Moses and Elijah, through Jesus, they no longer are. For his passing by his disciples and his striding upon the waves are designed for the very purpose that his disciples might see him as he really is, the Lord of creation, come into the world in human flesh. Can you see that here? He hasn't, as it were, come to rescue his disciples. They didn't need rescue, they were going okay. He's come to reveal himself to his disciples. And I think that's what it means when it says he came to pass them by, to reveal himself in a way that God hadn't revealed himself in the same way in the Old Testament. Well, friends, let me ask you a question. Is that how you see Jesus? As the Lord of creation coming to the world in human flesh? I read a few years ago of an incident somewhere in the streets of London in which a 5-year-old girl fell off her bike. Now, there's nothing dramatic about 5-year-olds falling off their bike. It happens all the time. But this time it seems that at the very moment it happened, the Queen Mother was being driven past in her Rolls Royce. She instructed the driver to quickly stop the car and give the girl some assistance, which he did. And then, most graciously, the Queen Mother asked the little girl to get into the car so she could give her a lift home. "No, thank you," said the girl. "I'm not supposed to take lifts from strangers." Now, my guess is that as that little girl gets older, she'll always regret that she missed a ride in the Royal Rolls Royce. The trouble was this: she didn't recognise royalty. As far as she was concerned, it was just some old lady in a big car, when in actual fact it was the Queen Mother herself. There she was, face to face with royalty, but she didn't recognise it. And the reason Mark tells us this story of the walking on the water is that we might not make the same mistake. Mark wants us to recognise in Jesus royalty in front of us. No ordinary man who was just born 2,000 years ago, who somehow or other, through some slip of history, has happened to be remembered by millions of people, but the very Lord and King of creation, come into the world in human flesh to us as our Lord and King. But coming to us as we are, even in the midst of a storm. And that leads on to my second point. First of all, a word of revelation about Jesus. Secondly, a word of encouragement from Jesus. Look at the end of verse 49. We read, "They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified to see Jesus doing this. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take courage, it is I.' Then these classic three words, 'Don't be afraid.'" Now, if you're astute, you'll know that this is not the first time that Jesus has told us a story of Jesus, that Mark has told us a story of Jesus revealing his power to his disciples in a storm. Remember back in Mark chapter 4, the story of the stilling of the storm. The disciples are in the boat, a storm comes up, Jesus is asleep in the boat. They cry out to Jesus, "Won't you save us?" And with a command, the wind and the waves are still. Now, what's new about this incident is not so much Jesus stilling a storm, but that Jesus comes to reveal himself to his disciples in the midst of a storm, there in the storm. And he reveals himself to them at that point. He sees from a distance that they are struggling. Somehow he can see that's happening as he's on the mountain praying. And so he comes to them and reveals himself to them both as the Lord of creation, and here's the important point, and their Lord. And it's because he is their Lord, the one who is on their side, his word to them is simply this: don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. It is I with you. Now, from the very earliest days, Christians have interpreted this story as something of a parable of the Christian life. The disciples, the early church said, are like the church. The disciples in the boat are like the church. And interestingly, early church buildings were constructed to look like a boat. And the place where the congregation sits is still called the nave, which is the Latin word for ship. So, folks, you're all sitting in a ship tonight. And just as Jesus, the early church said this, just as Jesus had left his disciples to go up the mountain to pray, so in the ascension, Jesus has left the church and gone into heaven to pray. But from this story, the earliest Christian said, we can have courage that although Jesus might have departed to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, we will never be out of his sight. We may not be able to see Jesus, but he sees us. And he sees us when we toil and struggle and are weary. He sees us when the wind and the waves are against us. And in those situations, Jesus' words to every member of his church is this: take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, although we may think the early church's exegesis is slightly dodgy at this point, I think we can agree with its sentiments. For being a Christian does not make us immune from the troubles of this world. Indeed, being a Christian often gets us into more trouble as we try to be faithful to Christ in situations where it would be much easier not to go with it, to go with the flow. But although the going may be tough, although it's so often a struggle, although it feels so often, doesn't it, that we're on our own, Christ, the Lord of all creation, our Lord, never has us out of his sights. and he calls us to take courage and not be afraid. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of one of the five missionaries who were murdered in Ecuador many years ago. For years after that event, she says she was totally controlled by fear. Every time she tried to step out to do something for God, she said, fear stopped me in its tracks. And the breakthrough for her came when she told her fears to a friend, and the friend said to her, Elizabeth, don't try to ignore the fear. Feel the fear. Look at it head on and do the thing you want to do anyway. And that's what Jesus, in a sense, is saying to his disciples and us. Don't feel afraid. He doesn't say, don't feel afraid. But he says, don't give in to your fear. Recognize who it is who has come to you. And take courage in me. One commentator has put it like this. When events conspire to disappoint us, or trusted friends hurt us, or illness or loneliness overtake us, or spiritual dryness oppresses us, so often we see Jesus as that ghostly figure on the stormy sea. But such experiences are meant to have the opposite effect. They are intended to strengthen our faith and to assure us that we are actually growing. They signal that Jesus can trust us to go through such storms, not needing to have our hands held all the time, but knowing that the God who fed his people and stilled the storm and walked on the water is the God who will not leave us alone in that situation or forsake us. And the writer concludes, it's often the darkest days that produce the greatest degree of light that we'll ever see. In other words, the pain of the world makes us lean more upon God. I was saying to the children at the 9:30 service this morning, the most frequent command in the Bible is this command, do not fear. Someone has added it up and discovered that it occurs 366 times, one for every day of the year and one for a leap year. You see, if you're someone like me, you need to hear these words as I do every single day. I remember a time when I was about to move to a new parish, not this parish, I tell you, but another parish, and I was totally full of fear. My natural inclination was to tighten up and just hold on to the fear. But God wants us to do the opposite. He wants us to lean on him. And when I finally recognized that, I soon found myself walking past a city church, walking into that church, kneeling at a healing service, and asking a godly stranger to pray for me. As a result, I looked my fear head on, I took courage, and was able to move on. And friends, that may be what some of us need to do tonight. For you, it may be illness. You don't know what the future is going to hold. It might be financial insecurity. It might be the fear of loneliness in the days ahead. And Christ says to us, look at your fears head on, take courage, and with me, you can move on. So, a word of revelation about Jesus, a word of encouragement from Jesus to us, and lastly and more briefly, a word of warning for all of us who seek to follow Jesus. Verse 51. We read, then Jesus climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, I began by speaking of people who go through their whole lives looking and not seeing. And this is how the passage ends. Jesus has revealed who he is to his disciples by feeding 5,000 people. He does it by walking on the water, but still they don't see. Why? For their hearts are hardened. It's not that they can't see, but it's that they won't see. For their minds are fixed on a different agenda for Jesus. They want Jesus to do something else for them, to be their king and their ruler in a very earthly way. And they refuse to see Jesus as he really is. Now, Mark in his gospel records Jesus praying only 3 times, and each time at a point of crisis. In chapter 1, Jesus goes away to pray after he's done a lot of healing, for he wants to pray to God about the question, am I to be a miracle worker or am I to be a preacher of the good news? The result of his prayer, he goes on preaching the good news. At the end of Mark chapter 14, we see another prayer of Jesus, this time in the Garden of Gethsemane. The question facing Jesus is, will I refuse the cross, or will I take up this cup that the Father has given me to drink? Jesus prays, as we know, 3 times, and he chooses the cup. And here in this chapter, Jesus goes up to a mountain to pray again, but this time not for himself, but for his disciples. And he prays, I believe, that their eyes may be opened and that they will finally see who he really is. Well, thankfully, friends, as we'll continue on in our series, we'll see the result of Jesus' prayer. In chapter 8, the hinge point of this gospel, the disciples do eventually come to confess Jesus. They see him as the Messiah, although ultimately it's not till after the cross that they really see what that means for him and for them. But in the meantime, in this chapter, in spite of all that Jesus has revealed to them, their hearts are still hard. And I call this a word of warning, for in spite of all that we know about Jesus on this side of the cross and resurrection, are our hearts often any better? For how easy for us, in spite of being in a church which seeks to teach faithfully the scriptures week by week, how easy for us to become dull of hearing and hard of heart. We hear the word preached week by week, but we fail to do it. We look, but we don't really see. My guess is that for many of us, no, most of us, no, all of us, there are areas in our life which we have allowed to become hardened to Christ. It may be that, like the disciples, we have an agenda for God which is different from who God is really like. We want him perhaps to be more comfortable. We want God to be more accommodating to our needs. We want God to be made more in our image. And so, having shaped God and put him in a box, we don't have to hear his demands on us, the demands that don't fit our comfort zones. For some of us, it may be in the area of career and money, as Rico was speaking of before. For others, it may be in the area of our morality. For others, it may be our unwillingness to forgive somebody who has wronged us. We know what we're meant to do, but we've turned away so often that we no longer hear the message. This, I think, is the lesson of this passage for us tonight. And friends, may we pray for one another, for us as individuals and as a church, that it may not be so for us. For to have a hardened heart is a terrible thing. For ultimately, a hardened heart is saying to God, no. And as we saw 2 weeks ago with King Herod, when we say no to God, he ultimately turns and says no to us. In the words of the writer of the Hebrews, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort of your word and the challenge of your word. Show us, dear Lord, where we might be seeking to shape you to fit our agendas. Help us to see you as you really are, revealed as the Lord of all creation, the Lord who calls us to submit all of our lives to you. And then help us, Lord, to trust in you day by day, to face our fears, and to seek to lean on you and to be led by you to the place you want us to be. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.